I had Rick read out of Hebrews 11 this morning. At our church, in our adult Sunday school class, we're going through the book of Hebrews. It's a fascinating book. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers in Jesus who are being persecuted, and because of that persecution, many of them are tempted to turn back to their former ways of Judaism. And so he spends the bulk of the book arguing why Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He provides a better Sabbath rest. He is a better high priest. He is a better sacrifice, and on and on. And then midway through chapter 10, the emphasis shifts and he kind of moves towards application. And as he's writing to these believers, they're hearing all this, and I imagine they're thinking, well, this sounds like something new. What do you mean we're to live by faith? And so in chapter 11, he chronicles to show these believers that this is not something new. He goes all the way back to Genesis 4, and beginning with Abel, he unfolds all of these names that everyone would know who lived by faith. And he writes that to prove to them, look, it's always been by faith. Now, what's so surprising about this list is some of the names that he includes on there. There are men and women who had, it seems, very little faith. And there are some names on there that you wonder if they had a genuine faith at all. I mean, you read their account. I'm speaking particularly about Samson. I read Samson's life, and he is one of these names I wouldn't expect to see in heaven someday. Faith is not the defining characteristic that comes to mind when I think of Samson. And if you think about whose names are absent, it's kind of shocking. Daniel's not mentioned. He's alluded to. Isaiah, Jeremiah. But Samson is mentioned? It's kind of a head-scratcher to me. Samson, in the book of Judges, is not a man who is full of faith, but he is a man who is full of unrestrained passions. Passions that eventually become his ruin. Now, it makes me wonder, if the writer included him in Hebrews 11, there must be more to Samson's life that we are not given. But for whatever reason, God gave us four chapters of this man's life, and he records for us his darkest and most regrettable moments. Judges 13 through 16 record for us a man who was called by God to be a deliverer of God's people, and yet his name today has become associated not with his great victories, but with his great vices. We all know Samson as the strong man, but I want to propose to you this morning that Samson's story does not reveal a man of great strength, but rather a man of great weakness. He's portrayed as a covenant breaker, unfaithful, impulsive, reckless, driven by sexual desire, angry, vengeful, and proud. And I believe the reason his story is in the Bible is that so we may know that God is able to use anyone to accomplish his purposes, even a man like Samson. The unfaithfulness of man becomes the black backdrop to display the faithfulness of God, and that is what this story is about. Let's begin where the story begins, chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So here the writer is setting the stage to give you the political and spiritual climate of Israel at the time. And as you read through Judges, Errol mentioned it last night, there's a kind of recurring cyclical pattern of behavior. You have the people of Israel turning away from the Lord, and then God punishes them by raising up a foreign power to dominate them. The people cry out to God for deliverance. God raises up a judge to deliver them. They enjoy a time of peace, and then the whole thing just repeats itself. And at this stage, it's the Philistines' turn to rule Israel. And we are told, note it, in verse 1, that the Lord gave them over to the Philistines for 40 years. Now, the Hebrew term that's rendered judge here is not the man with the black robe who walks into the courtroom and the bailiff says, "All rise." That's what we think of when we think judge. But in the Hebrew, it's more of a deliverer, or we might say a savior. And so it's somebody who God has chosen to protect and to deliver Israel from her enemies. That is what a judge is. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, if I was to say to you, name someone in the Bible who is a savior, who was announced by angelic visitation, conceived by miraculous means, set apart for the purposes of God from the womb to be a savior and deliverer of God's people, who would come to mind? The Lord Jesus, of course. Amen. So we see here that Samson's beginnings are very much like Christ's. He is a foreshadowing or a type of the Messiah to come. From his mother's womb, he's given a specific calling, and he is being set apart to bring salvation to Israel. We are told that he would be a Nazarite from the womb, which in the Old Testament was a special consecration to God. Typically, the Nazarite vow was a voluntary and temporary consecration to God for a particular purpose. In fact, Samson's is the only example in the Bible that is involuntary and is for his entire life. So this is a special child with a special calling. And just to give you a little background on the Nazarite, I won't take too much time. But the Nazarite was to abstain from wine or any fermented drink, anything that grew from the vine. He was not to cut his hair for the length of the vow, which in Samson's case was his whole life. And he was forbidden to go near a dead body. If he had done any of these things, he would be defiled. Now, in Samson's case, it's such a unique calling that even his mother, while she's pregnant with Samson, is to assume this Nazarite vow. So she, too, has to abide by these rules so as to not defile her unborn child. So all of this, in the beginning of chapter 13, alerts us to the fact that God is about to do something big. So the angel appears to this woman. He tells her that she will conceive and bear a son. She tells her husband. He prays that the angel would appear to him, and the angel appears to both of them again. The instructions are repeated, and then they offer a sacrifice to God for this news. And then in verse 24, it says, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." And those two verses are a summary statement of essentially the first two decades of Samson's life. All we're told is the Lord's blessing him, and the Lord began to stir him. And that's all we have of his upbringing. Now, I'm going to speculate here, but I believe it is at this time that this was a man of profound faith. I believe it was these younger years that Samson showed a great faith in God and a praiseworthy kind of faith. The scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please him, and I believe these are years of faith. Maybe the Jews knew this and it was passed down through oral tradition, I don't know. But we do know one thing, and that is Samson had a great beginning. He had a special calling on his life, he was raised by God-fearing parents, and he was reminded of his consecration to God every single day of his life, by the foods he had to avoid, and obviously by the length of his hair. I imagine that his early years involved him increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But as we get into his adult years, starting in chapter 14, we see things are not well with Samson. There's a major character flaw in him that will ultimately be to his own destruction. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Now Timnah was part of Philistine territory. It was originally part of Judah, but when Philistia took over, they conquered that, and it was their territory now. And we don't know why Samson was there. He shouldn't have been. But what we discover here, and what we will see for the remainder of his life, is that he has an eye for foreign women. We all know that marrying a non-Israelite was forbidden in the law of Moses. God told the Israelites many, many times they are not to marry any of the Gentiles because the women of the nations would lead them into idolatry. But Samson doesn't seem to care about the law. And he comes to his father and he demands that he get this woman for him. Now, this is not the way things worked back then. This is not the era where You bring your girlfriend over to your parents' house for dinner and you announce that you're engaged. Okay, this is a time when marriage was a contractual agreement between families. The father was preeminent in the process. He was usually the one who chose a bride for his son. And it usually had much more to do with future financial stability than it did with any sort of physical attraction. And so Samson's ordering his father to do this for him, and it's very troubling. Just his attitude towards his parents, it seems to break the fifth commandment. And what's worse than that is the one that he wants is a Philistine woman. Now, this is a bad scene. The Philistines are the enemies of Israel. These are pagan idol worshipers who are dominating Israel, and here Samson wants to go join himself to one of their daughters. This would be scandalous for the garden variety Jew, let alone a leader of God's people. And by doing this, Samson typifies the spirit of the age. Do you remember Errol mentioned last night kind of a theme of judges? It repeats it multiple times. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, look what Samson says. He says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. It's like Samson is just typifying the spirit of that age. He's not living by faith. He's not trusting God's word. But he's living according to his lust. His parents are rightly astonished. Isn't there a woman among our people, Samson? Why would you choose one of the daughters of the Philistines? This isn't right. Now, at this point, Samson has only seen this woman. I mean, it appears to me from the way it's written, he's just kind of seen her from afar. I don't think he's even spoken to her. But Samson is a man who knows what he likes, and he likes what he sees. And desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And if he has to dishonor his parents and disregard his God to get what he wants, he'll do it. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And even though he's heading in the wrong direction, he's not forsaken by God. And for the first time, we get a glimpse of what kind of gifting Samson has. Look at verse 5 of chapter 14. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. So Samson persuades his parents that this is what he wants. He strong arms them, no pun intended, and they decide to make arrangements for the wedding. So they head into Philistine territory to find this woman, and I imagine the families got together at that point. But it's in this scene that we get a first glimpse of the supernatural strength of Samson. This is not a natural strength. This is not a power that he has in and of himself. It says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. This is how he has his power. It is the power of God. And so he's traveling back to Timnah. He's approached by a roaring lion. And rather than run away like most men would do, Samson tears the lion apart as one would tear a young goat. You guys know what that's like, right? You remember the good old days? Hanging out with your buddies, couple cans of Budweiser, tearing apart a young goat. Like, what? Now, apparently, his audience would be nodding in agreement. Oh, yeah, I know what that's like. But even to 21st century ears, I mean, the picture is obvious. A young goat is harmless, and so he can do to this raging lion what a man could do to a young goat. And this is what Samson is remembered for. He's remembered for his mighty strength. Now, it's a great irony that this incredible episode of strength is placed right next to an episode of his incredible display of weakness. It's repeated in verse 7. And she was right in Samson's eyes. Now, men, you and I have been wired by God to see a woman and be attracted to a woman. There is nothing wrong with a man being attracted to a woman. God made us that way. But this is beyond physical attraction here. There is a deadly kind of attraction. There is a destructive kind of attraction that not only admires physical features, but takes it far beyond that. And that is what we need to be vigilant about putting to death. Amen. It's not that you look at a woman and think, oh, she's attractive. It's how you defile her in your thinking. It's how you would respond to her if there was no God and you had absolute control of the situation. It's those self-serving fantasies that are destructive and destroy men. It's the gazing at the forbidden woman that the Proverbs warn about. John Owen, in his classic work on the mortification of sin, writes this. He asks, do you mortify sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, Samson should be killing sin here. This is an absolute violation of God's will in every possible way you can imagine. But he blunders on ahead, makes arrangements with the families, heads back to Israel, probably to make preparations at home for his new wife, and then heads back to Timnah for the big day. He's heading there. He returns to the spot where he had had the encounter with the lion, probably out of curiosity to see what a decomposed lion looks like. I mean, wouldn't you, you know? And he discovers there's a bee's nest inside the carcass of the lion. And so Samson decides he's going to stop for a quick snack. And so he scrapes out some of the honey out of this carcass and goes on his way. Now, I hear that and I think that's weird and gross and, you know, don't you care about germs? And but the writer is alerting us to something about Samson here. He seems to have a complete disregard for his vow. He is coming in contact with a dead body, which is a violation of one of the requirements of the Nazarite vow. He was to go nowhere near a corpse, human or otherwise, lest he be defiled. This was so essential to the law that God put a verse in there of what happens with the Nazarite who is hanging out with his buddies, and one of them has a heart attack and dies in his presence. Listen to this, Numbers 6:9. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. And then it goes on to tell him what kind of sacrifices are required to offer. And then it states his entire Nazarite vow is null and void. So if someone took a Nazarite vow for some particular goal or purpose, spiritual or otherwise, the whole thing was just a waste because he came in contact with this dead person, even if it was not on purpose. So it was so necessary that you avoid a corpse that your entire vow is made obsolete if you come into contact with one. And so this little vignette that is here is to show us something about what Samson thinks about his calling and his vow to God. He doesn't seem concerned. It's not like, you know, that's one of those things you can easily avoid. He just sort of keeps going on and doing what he wants. Now, in the next scene, he brings some honey back to his parents. It says in the end of verse 9, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Now, he didn't tell them because, A, it's gross, and B, they would know that that is forbidden for him. And so he keeps that quiet, which really is another aspect of Samson's life that we ought not imitate, and that is that he had absolutely no accountability in his life whatsoever. Samson was the classic Lone Ranger believer. He did not have godly men in his life. There is no evidence that he had relationships with people that were of a godly nature. All we see in the four chapters given to us is Samson marching off solo according to his own will. Now, it's true that God would call a prophet to be isolated for some time for some particular purpose, but this seems different to me for some reason. There's no one holding him accountable to God's standards. Even his parents seem kind of helpless. This is actually shown in the very next scene. Samson's I'm summarizing, obviously, because it's four chapters, we'd be here all day. But Samson is there for the wedding, and the Philistines appoint 30 men to be with Samson. Now, this is probably to keep a close eye on him, but I think it's also because he doesn't have a wedding party. He has no friends that he brought with him. And so, maybe for the sake of filling out this place, they give him 30 Philistine men to be part of his entourage. Now, if you know anything about a Middle Eastern wedding back then, you know that they really knew how to throw a party. I mean, this wasn't some 40-minute wedding ceremony and then a 2-hour reception afterwards that we're accustomed to. A wedding feast would go on for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, the couple would consummate the marriage and be joined together for life. Notice what it says in verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. Now, you can't see it in English, but the Hebrew word that's used for feast here is not the common word that the Old Testament uses when there's like feasts for God. This particular word could be translated drinking party or drinking banquet. It was the kind of party with lots and lots of wine, lots and lots of alcohol. Now, it doesn't say specifically that Samson was drinking wine, but it wouldn't surprise me if this was another area of unfaithfulness in his life. The Nazarite, remember, was not to drink any wine, but it seems to me if a man is unconcerned about marrying one of the Gentiles, if he's unconcerned about contaminating himself with a dead body, I don't think he's too particular about holding to the no wine thing. Can't prove that. I'm just speculating. But I'll speculate some more. I think he's tearing it up at this party. I think he's having a good old time, and he's drinking with these 30 Philistine guys. And he decides to make an outlandish proposal. So he poses a riddle to these men. And if they can figure out the riddle, he will give them 30 garments, which is an inner and outer garment. So this is a lot of money back in those days. This is, you don't have closets full of clothing back then. Most people had one change of clothing, and that was it. And clothing was expensive, and people didn't have a lot of money. So he says, if you figure out this riddle, I will give you 30 sets of clothing, one for each of you. But if you can't figure it out, you guys owe me 30 sets of clothing. And so he poses the riddle. And the riddle has to do with this encounter with the lion, the honey in the carcass. There's no way they're going to figure this out. It's too weird of a scene. And so halfway through this wedding week, the Philistine guys start to get nervous because they haven't figured out the riddle yet. And so they turn to his bride, Samson's bride, and they pressure her. Verse 15, on the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Nice guys. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. Now, this is not the first time that Samson will succumb to female pressure. It seems that he really, really does not like it when women nag him. And so he gives up the information, and they give him the correct answer to the riddle. Samson realizes the only way they could have known that is my wife told them, and so he is enraged that he lost. Look at verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So Samson is in a blind rage. He goes to Ashkelon, which is another Philistine city. He slaughters 30 men and takes their clothing to pay off his gambling debt. And you find that anger becomes another trait of Samson's life. He gets himself into trouble. He's in the wrong place. He's with the wrong people. And then when he finds himself trapped by his own foolish choices, he flips out and destroys whatever is in his path. This is a kind of cycle that we see in Judges, in a sense. It's almost like Samson is a microcosm of what's going on in the nation. He just keeps going through these cycles. And really, he's like the foolish man in Proverbs. He's like the foolish man in Proverbs when it comes to lust. He's like the foolish man in Proverbs when it comes to anger. He has no self-control. But surprisingly, in the midst of his sinful anger, the Lord has not left him. In fact, his strength comes from the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. The only way he could tear those 30 men down was by the power of God. This is a curious thing. Well, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize most of chapter 15. Samson returns to Timnah to consummate the marriage after this display of rage. And he brings along a young goat as a gift to his wife, because what sensible woman would resist a young goat? Hopefully this one was intact. And he comes to find out that her father gave his wife to one of the Philistine men. And Samson, again, episode of rage, does not take it out on her father, which you would think he would be the target of his anger, but he decides to take it out on the Philistines as a people. And so he turns to arson, and he burns down all of their standing grain. He burns down all of their orchard, all of their olive orchards, which would be a devastating financial loss to these people. And at this point, the Philistines have had about enough of Samson. He's provoked them again and again, and they want this man in chains, and so they decide they're going to attack Israel and put pressure on them to give up Samson. So they attack a city in Israel. The men of Judah surrender and say, "We don't want any trouble." And they said, "Give us Samson." And so 3,000 men of Judah go and get Samson, and they bind him and they bring him to the Philistines. And as he's about to be handed over to the Philistines, he breaks the ropes. It says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He breaks the ropes, and then he grabs the jawbone of a donkey, I guess laying around on the ground, and he kills 1,000 men. Now, if there's one scene I want to see in heaven someday, I want to see how he did that. How do you kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of anything? I mean, the only thing I can think of is like tied a rope to it and was swinging it around, and as people are coming to attack him, he's just shredding them with that thing. I don't know. It's such a strange scene. But I'll leave you to think about and explore that more in your own time. We come to chapter 16, which is the heart of Samson's story, and it's Samson's downfall. Things have gotten from bad to worse in his relationship to God. But again, at this point, the Lord has not left him. Chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. So Samson goes to Gaza this time. This is deep in Philistine territory. Timnah was right on the border. Gaza is all the way in. And Gaza was, it was a main trade route. So if you were to go down to Egypt or go up through the north from Egypt, you would be going through Gaza. It was a major place that travelers would be going, and it was also a popular place to pick up a hooker in that day. And so Samson, who loves foreign women, maybe decides, you know, this whole marriage process just seems like it takes way too long. You got to go through all of this stuff, and you got the nagging woman and all the whole thing. I'm just going to get what I want now. And so he finds a woman there and dives headfirst into sin. It's ironic that the name Gaza means strong, because it is in this city where the strong man becomes weak. He's in Gaza for one thing, sexual sin. And first he uses a prostitute, and then a few verses later, the woman who becomes his undoing. Now, one wonders how he can become so brazen in his disregard for God's law. I mean, he's got a particular calling upon his life. And I think what's happening here is that Samson's strength has made him arrogant. I think this amazing power that he experiences when God rushes upon him has made him arrogant. He's the most hated man in Philistia. His picture is all over the news. There's wanted posters in every post office in the land. And I imagine because of his hair, he would be relatively easy to spot. But he seems to be going through the cities of the Philistines without a care in the world. I think Samson actually began to believe that no matter where he went or what he did, the Philistines could not touch him. I really think that's what's going on here. I think he became so proud, and he's seen this demonstration of strength so many times, he thinks he's invincible. He remains in plain sight. It's almost like he's daring them to do him harm. Well, Samson's in for a surprise, and his arrogance is about to get him into deep trouble. Verse 4, chapter 16. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." The valley of Sorek was notorious for the fine wine that it produced. In fact, the name means the valley of the choice vine, which is maybe another subtle indication that Samson the Nazarite is in a place that he shouldn't be. And we're told that he loved a woman there. Now, Samson's eyes and his heart are leading him astray once again. The Philistines become aware of this tryst, and they want to capitalize on it because Samson is enemy number one. And so if they can somehow capture and kill Samson, they can go back to some sense of normalcy in the nation and continue to rule and not be humiliated in the way that he has humiliated them. And so it's their turn for revenge. And so they approach this woman, Delilah, and they make her an offer that she can't refuse. They want her to find out the secret to his great strength, and when she does, they will set her up for life. Each of the lords of the Philistines will pay her 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, the average yearly wage at that time was 10 pieces of silver. Okay? So they're saying 1,100, not just 1,100, but from each of the lords of the Philistines, and we discover in other texts that there's five of them. So this is 5,500 pieces of silver. We're talking Powerball, Super Lotto here. This is big bucks. And Delilah is all in. And she's not exactly discreet about her intentions. I always laugh at this part of Scripture. Look at verse 16. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." I like how the New English Translation puts it. "Tell me what makes you so strong and how you can be subdued and humiliated." "Hey, Samson," you know, you could picture her twirling her hair or something, just out of curiosity, just making conversation, "how could you be overpowered and emasculated so that people could take advantage of you? Just out of curiosity, just between you and me." "In fact," she says, "let's play a new game I came up with called Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And let me take away your strength and it'll be super fun, just you and me. What do you say?" Now, any reasonable man should see this as a flashing neon sign to get out of there. Any reasonable man. But sin makes a man lose all reason. And more pointedly, sexual sin makes a man downright stupid. It makes us stupid, guys. Why? What other explanation could be given for a man to destroy his family, to lose his friends, to be seen as shameful in the sight of his community and his children because he met a girl with a larger bra size? I mean, it makes men stupid. Why would you give all of that away for that? Verse 7, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now they're going to play through this scenario three more times. He's going to give her other things. "Oh, well, if you do this. Oh, well, if you do this." And you read through this account and it's comical, isn't it? It's like a joke. It's like, why is he there? Why is he pursuing a relationship with this woman? She's obviously trying to destroy him. And you read this and it's like, come on, could anyone be that stupid? Honestly, get out of there. But men, this is what sin does. And that's the whole point of the account. It's supposed to seem stupid. It's supposed to be read and be like, what? Are you serious? You're supposed to see the ridiculousness in this whole scene because it points to the folly of sin. Sin is unreasonable. It's illogical. Here's a woman asking how he can be overcome, and then she tries to test it out on him. I don't know. I think that's a red flag. But Samson has become blinded by his sin. He's defied God by disregarding his Nazarite vow. He's dishonored his office as judge by carousing with foreign women. And he's become proud, thinking himself to be invincible. And he's so self-deceived that he thinks his sin will not cost him anything. But brothers, listen, the wages of sin are always death. Amen. Always. And payday is coming eventually. Delilah tries a couple more times. Samson toys with her and tells her lies. And she tries again to subdue him. And each time she binds him, he breaks free. And each time she gets more and more upset. And so she resorts to what a lot of manipulative women do when they want to control a man. She pours on the tears and she starts to accuse him. Verse 15. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. You've seen these kinds of women before. You know, Samson, if we're really going to connect, if you really love me, you will do this thing for me. We don't want to keep secrets from each other. And she pesters him. And the NIV says he was sick to death of it. The New American Standard says annoyed to death. This isn't what he signed up for. He's not in Gaza for this. All of a sudden, this isn't fun anymore. He's outside of the will of God. He's in a place he shouldn't be. He's with a woman he shouldn't be with. And now he's starting to dread it because consequences are coming. It always starts out as thrilling, sin does, but it begins to take its toll. And you read through this account, and it's like watching a horror movie. You ever watch a horror movie, and there's a dark cabin down by the lake, and the guy in the movie is just about to go in the cabin, and you're like, "Don't go in there! There's a guy with a chainsaw!" And the guy in the movie just keeps on going. And instead of getting out of there, Samson begins to rationalize, I imagine. I'm filling in the blanks here. You know, rationalize, those rational lies we tell to ourselves. It's going to be okay. She probably does really love me. She's right. I shouldn't keep this secret from her. I can trust her. It's like one preacher once said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin is a liar and a destroyer. It's a liar. Sin is a liar. No man jumps into bed with a woman who is not his wife thinking, "This is going to destroy my life." No, he believes the lies. This is going to be so good. No one's going to find out about it. It's going to be our little secret. I'll be super careful watching my text messages. Make sure she doesn't send me any pictures. He doesn't go into it thinking, this is going to ruin my reputation for the rest of my life. Be sure your sin will find you out. And if you become so arrogant that you think yourself to be invincible, you will soon find yourself powerless, asleep in the lap of Delilah. Verse 17. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Then she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. It was 2 months ago that I read the troubling statement from Trinity Church of Portland that their pastor, Art Azurdia, had disqualified himself from the ministry because of an adulterous affair. I was completely shocked at this. I trust many of you know his name and have been helped by his ministry. Not only was he a faithful expositor of the word, not was he kind of one of these up-and-coming conference speaker types that are in reformed circles. Not only had he written a few good, solid books on biblical preaching, but this was one of the good guys. This is one of the good guys, you know? I mean, there's some shady teachers out there, and when I hear of them having an affair, I think, yeah, not super surprised at that one. But this one really took me by surprise. And what's even more shocking in his case was this wasn't even the first time. This wasn't the first time. He was living a double life, committing adultery, while at the same time he was leading God's people. He was preaching powerful sermons. He was speaking at the Shepherd's Conference. And you think, how can such a gifted and influential leader become so spiritually dull that he would throw it all away like that? Did he really think he was going to get away with it? I mean, has he ever counseled people in his office that dealt with these kinds of sins? Didn't he ever see the fallout of the destruction of families and churches even? Didn't he know this wasn't going to end well? Doesn't he know what the scripture says? Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I'm sure he's preached on that text. But sin has a way of blinding you. And when you are using the gift that God has given you, when you experience the power of God come upon you, perhaps it gave him a feeling of being invincible. Maybe seeing God work through him again and again and again made him arrogant. I don't know. But the fruit that sin bears is always rotten, and the wages that it pays is always death. Death to honor, death to faithfulness, death to reputation. And what's so sad is now his name will always be associated with that sin. If I send a sermon to a friend or something, "Oh man, you should listen to this sermon by this guy, it's really good." "Yeah man, it's so sad what happened with him." It's like it's going to follow him around for the rest of his life. No more shepherding God's people. No more conference invitations. No more book deals. It's all over. It's tragic. As a preacher once said, sin will bind you, then it will blind you, and then it will grind you. And that's Samson's story. He started out with such an amazing gift, but he ends up blinded, imprisoned, and grinding wheat in a Philistine dungeon. It's It's a picture of what sin does to a man. Verse 22, the writer says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, I need to mention there's nothing special about his hair. It's not like his hair was magic or something, but it was a symbol of his vow and relationship to God. He had violated every other requirement of the Nazarite, and cutting his hair was the final one. And when that was lost, so was his strength. But it wasn't the hair itself. It was a symbol. And I think the fact that the writer alerts us to it growing back is symbolic as well. This is telling us something about Samson's relationship to God. It's telling us that his story is not over yet. Verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. So rather than just killing Samson, they think it would be more fun if they could humiliate him. Sometimes kings of nations would do that with other kings when they would conquer their nation. And so they keep him alive, and they're having one of their national galas with all the people present there, and they bring him out to mock him. And it says twice that they gave praise to their God, which is another downfall of failing the Lord in this way. It takes away honor from God. It puts a smear on the name of Christ, and the people around it say, aha! And they love to see Christian men fall. And so they bring him out for entertainment's sake, and there's thousands gathered here, and you've got all the nobles and the politicians and the military leaders, I imagine, and it's a gathering of the who's who in Philistia. And most likely to further humiliate him, they would have stripped him naked. That's not here in the text, but that was common. And so it's the worst possible ending to a life that had such a miraculous beginning. And so they're having their drunken laughs, and Samson decides he will get the last laugh. And he makes one last request. And so verse 26, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So this particular arena had thousands of people on the ground and apparently 3,000 on the roof. So this is a massive crowd of people. If you've ever been to a sports arena for a sporting event or a concert, I mean, imagine that like half full, just an extraordinary amount of people, all in this one spot. And what happens next, it's hard to know whether this was a great act of faith by Samson or if this is his typical tit-for-tat, vengeful way that he lived his life. Does he have the honor of God as his motive, or does he just want to stick it to the Philistines? Verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. That is the story of Samson. From the account we were given, this is the section of his life that God wants us to know. From the account we are given, Samson was carnal, angry, vindictive, lustful, and sexually immoral. And at the end, his entire life comes crashing down, literally, in a vengeful massacre-suicide plot. A tragic ending to a tragic story. Now, as we conclude, I will ask again, what is the point of Samson's life? Why did God want us to know this? Was it to show us how bad things were in Israel at that time? I think so. Was it so that when the true Savior comes, of whom Samson is a type, he will be seen as all the more glorious? Certainly. But as I stated before, the story of Samson is about a man not of great strength, but of great weakness. And the reason his story is in the Bible is so that we may see what God is able to do with such weakness. He can use anyone to accomplish his purposes, even a man like Samson. It is to show us that God can conquer his enemies through a man's faithfulness or through a man's unfaithfulness. Now, I purposefully skipped over one verse in chapter 14 that I want to go back to, and 2 minutes, we're done. Go back to chapter 14, look at verse 4. This is the scene where Samson sees the Philistine woman, and he says, "Ugh, her, I want her, get her for me." And then it says in verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. What? They did not know that it was from the Lord. What was from the Lord? Samson's desire for a Philistine wife? Yes. Why? Because he wanted to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. What was from the Lord? His disaster of a wedding that resulted in 30 dead Philistines? Yes. His burning down Philistine fields as a source of revenge? Yes. His killing 1,000 Philistine men with the jawbone of a donkey? Yes. His trip to Gaza, which resulted in not only his death, but the killing of thousands of God's enemies? Yes. Why else would it say, in the moments of Samson's sinful anger, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him? Why would God give him power to do the things that he did so recklessly? Because through Samson's sin, God was doing a work to save Israel from the Philistines. Does that mean God put those carnal, disobedient desires into Samson's heart? No. But it does mean that God is sovereign. And while a man might dive headlong into sin, God's purposes will always come to pass, and his will never be thwarted. And he can use even the most crooked tool in his toolbox to get the job done. That is the story of Samson. May God be praised. Father, thank you for this time. And I thank you, Lord, that you show us the destructive nature of sin. You warn us time and time again. And lest any man here think that he can still be used of God and jump in bed with a foreign woman, may he be reminded of Samson's end, where he was blinded and imprisoned and grinding in a Philistine dungeon, because that is where sin leads us. Lord, please protect us. May we be men of God who do not live a double life, who are faithful, and that when we stand before you someday, we will hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.